There are multiple texts for the scripture lesson this morning. First is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he built into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then over to Genesis chapter 39, verses 1 to 23, reading the entirety of the chapter. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we do confess that we are in need of your word. We need to be fed from your scriptures this day, and so we pray that you would do so, guiding us and directing us in the truth, giving us insight and understanding that is faithful to the scriptures. Strengthen us for this by the Holy Spirit, we ask. May he indeed illumine our hearts and our minds and direct us in the way in which you would have us to serve you faithfully in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In letter 22 of C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape, a superior ranking demon, writes to his nephew Wormwood, who is an inferior demon, and accuses God of the following. He's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, or only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh, I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the miserific vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. And to call God a hedonist is such a clever turn of phrase, and to accuse him of filling the world with pleasures leaves an impression, a true and biblical impression. Creation is good, and there are many good things that God has given us to enjoy. We were created with physical bodies, and that's a good thing too. That shouldn't be despised. Last Sunday, we considered the last of the seven deadly sins, which is lust, and set some foundational principles for our understanding of the virtue of chastity. And as C.S. Lewis quipped in Mere Christianity, chastity is the most unpopular of the Christian virtues. Why is that the case? Well, perhaps because it seems so impossible to remain chaste in our lust and sex-saturated culture. Perhaps because our still sinful selves think a little bit of lust never hurt anyone, and that chastity seems so Victorian or prudish. But as I hope that we will continue to see and understand this morning, Christians, the church, should readily and rightly promote chastity because the Bible teaches and promotes it, and we are to be governed by the authority of God's word. And as we submit ourselves to it, then we can hardly view chastity as optional. In fact, I hope that we will view it as crucial to our lives, particularly as we come to a more fully or biblical view of what chastity entails. Simply put, chastity is the understanding that sexual relations are not to be practiced by those who are not married, and that they are to be practiced, enjoyed, and celebrated between a husband and a wife. Remember that chastity is God's best for us because chastity understands that God created sex for marriage. It was his idea, and even the sexual desires that we have are not inherently wrong in and of themselves, though we certainly must be on the alert to combat against lust, which makes an idol out of sex and perverts and misplaces God's ordering for this kind of desire, craving after or twisting what God has created. And as we heard in Genesis 39, Joseph is a model of chastity in many respects in his stand against the advances of Potiphar's wife. We considered his passing, we considered his example in passing last week, but let's look at a few of the details at the of this episode this morning, beginning with Joseph's response in verses 8 and 9. It's the only time he speaks in the narrative, and he basically sets forth three reasons that he will not do what she says. First, he doesn't want to betray Potiphar's trust. That's his argument in verse 8. My master trusts me and has put everything in my care. He doesn't have to concern himself with a thing. Second, Potiphar made it clear that Joseph was not responsible for his wife. She was not under his care. Joseph is second only to Potiphar himself, and she was the only thing he kept back from Joseph. And the third, Joseph declares that it would be a great wickedness and sin against God. Joseph is living by faith. He knows that she's forbidden fruit, according to God's standards, and he proves to be a faithful Adam, wherein the first Adam failed in listening to his wife and taking the fruit. And isn't it telling that Joseph understands what God requires, even though the Mosaic law hasn't been given? He still knows what God expects of him as a believer. But how does he know? Well, let that question linger. Clearly, Joseph is facing a real temptation here, not just a sexual one. This is an opportunity to possibly gain even more power. If he provides favors for Potiphar's wife, she could provide him with other advantages as well. Joseph is being faced with a shortcut, a less difficult road to travel to advance his station in life. He's being offered the opportunity to abuse his power and authority if he'll just take the easy way and turn stones into bread. And verse 10 tells us that this wasn't just a one-time occurrence, but a proposition that Joseph faced day after day after day. And we shouldn't minimize what a difficult circumstance Joseph is faced with. It wasn't like he could ask Potiphar for a job transfer. There was nowhere else to go. He's pretty much stuck. But the end of verse 10 also seems to indicate that he not only refused to lie beside her, but also to be alone with her. She wants Joseph beside her, which has a bit more meaning than we might think at first glance, but he consistently refuses. Well, one day comes, as we read about in verse 11, and none of the other men are in the house, and Joseph is going about his usual duties. And in verse 12, she catches Joseph by his garment and commands again, "Lie with me." What do we see here? Well, there's a seizing of something that's forbidden. But the matter is presented in terms of power. It's a theme of the chapter. And this is a matter, it's presented in terms of power and not really love. She's not really trying to seduce Joseph in a manner of speaking. And what does she have in her hand? Well, Joseph's garment. And what do garments symbolize in Scripture? Well, they symbolize office and authority. So she's even grasping after Joseph's authority. And furthermore, the implication also seems to be that she's not simply trying to get Joseph naked so much as she wants his garment to be spread over her. She's drawn to the guy with the power in the household, and she wants his garment over her, which would be pictured in lying beside her and with her. Recall the imagery and exchange in Ruth 3 when Ruth goes to Boaz at the threshing floor. When Boaz discovers Ruth lying at his feet, she says, "Spread your wings over your servant." What wings does Ruth mean? The wings of his garment, symbolizing that she'd come under his power and authority and protection. So Potiphar's wife has Joseph's garment in hand, and what does Joseph do? He leaves it behind. He forsakes his authority and dominion for the sake of righteousness and faithfulness. He acts with integrity, even though it costs him greatly. But of course, the Lord was with him. But note again that Joseph knows that to submit to the demands of Potiphar's wife would constitute a great wickedness and sin against God. Joseph recognizes that the stakes are high at this moment, and he evidences an understanding of the principles that we find in Genesis 2 regarding marriage and what the Lord requires of him as an unmarried man. In her book, Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity, Lauren Winner makes an interesting argument that in Christianity's vocabulary, the only real sex is the sex that happens in a marriage. The faux sex that goes on outside of marriage is not really sex at all. Now, you might immediately disagree with that statement, as certainly the world would, but are you thinking in purely physical terms? and that men and women are just acting upon their animal nature when they engage in sex outside of marriage. That's really an evolutionary mindset when you stop and think about it. Man's just an animal acting on animal instincts. That's certainly a perspective that's been propagated for decades, if not longer. And perhaps sex outside of marriage is real in a strictly physical sense, but it's not real in many other ways that God intended for it in marriage, even as men and women are not strictly physical beings. Part of the reason that this distinction is so important and worth considering is because of the theological implications that come into play. Marriage is a central theme to the Bible. And if marriage is a central theme, then that means sex is too. The scriptures virtually begin and end with a wedding, and marriage itself is a reflection of the doctrine of God, even the Trinity. As Peter Lighthart notes, marriage forms a union that reflects the inner life of God. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and there are not three gods, but one God. So in a marriage, two are united into one and yet remain two. As we read, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is located in Adam and Eve as individuals, but is also located in their union with each other. In this primordial human society of husband and wife, we have the first image of the God who is an eternal society. See, sex apart from the confines of marriage is an attack against this image, this truth. It's portrayed a distorted picture of God, even of the triunity of God. Assaults against your chastity are assaults against your humanity as created in the image of God, and are assaults upon who God is. Well, there's certainly more for us to comprehend, so let's consider some of the details that we find in Genesis 2, which are foundational to a right understanding of not only chastity and sex, but also of our understanding of God and our redemption. What do we read here? The Lord takes the materials from Adam that he needs, and he builds a woman. Now, this is the only instance of this particular verb being used in the creation account, and the next time we encounter it is in chapter 4, in reference to Cain building a city, and the city is feminine. And in the scriptures, buildings correspond to people, even as we're quite familiar with Paul's teaching to the Corinthians regarding human beings as buildings, as temples of the Holy Spirit, which we heard a bit ago in 1 Corinthians 6. So Adam was formed and Eve was built, was constructed from the materials from Adam's side. And though the man is made from the dust of the ground, the woman isn't directly so. She's made from the Adam, which means she's more glorious, obviously. Interestingly enough, when we get to Kings and the construction of the temple, the language that is used, while architectural on the one hand, also seems to reflect the human anatomy. So there's a profound connection between the building of Eve and the building of the temple. You might even say that the temple itself is the form of a new Eve. And surely you remember, and surely your mind's already jumping forward, and rightly so, to the body of Christ, the temple that is the church. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesians. And think of how intentional this language is. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And when we take into account the imagery of John 19, we realize that just as Eve was built from the side of the first Adam, so the new Eve, the church, comes from the side of Jesus, the second Adam. Remember that image. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. What does that indicate to us? That Christ's blood and the water of the Holy Spirit, even baptism, are the instruments that God uses to build the church. Is that too much of a stretch? No. Paul says as much right there in Ephesians 2, when he declares that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. That reconciliation through the cross is a bloody ordeal. And Paul says that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what has begun, that's what's pictured when the side of Jesus is opened up. John 19 is a fulfillment of Genesis 2. Adam goes through his death-like sleep and awakes to find a glorious bride. Jesus dies, but he's not cursed. And from the place of his deep side, from the place of his deep sleep, his bride is formed. And appropriately enough for Pentecost, we remember that the Holy Spirit is the paraclete, literally the side-comer, who comes from Jesus' side in baptismal water. And it's the Spirit who forms the bride. Add to that what we heard from John 7. The Spirit flows out of us as believers. As somewhat of an aside, but a related tangent, if we understand that there are three falls that take place in the early chapters of Genesis, we have further application between marriage and the Trinity. The fall in Genesis 3 is arguably a sin against God as Father. Cain's murder of Abel is a type of fall in Genesis 4, and since it's brother against brother, that's arguably a sin against God as Son. Where's the third fall? When the Sethites, the sons of God, the Christians, intermarry with the daughters of men, the pagan girls, in Genesis 6, which is arguably a sin against the Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the matchmaker. See, Paul's admonition of not being unequally yoked is a further application of the virtue of chastity, since marriage is first and foremost between a believing man and woman. Now, of course, that doesn't mean unbelievers shouldn't get married, but a recognition that marriage between two believers says more, it pictures more. And if marriage between a believer and unbeliever is forbidden, then that also pushes us to see the importance of Christians remaining chaste before marriage. As one pastor notes, marriage was given to represent the triunity of God and the relationship of Christ and the church. Just as Christ does not give himself to anyone outside of a structured covenant relationship with promises and obligations, neither should we give ourselves away outside of a covenant relationship. To do so is to distort the meaning of marriage, which is ultimately symbolic of the gospel. See, what kind of picture of redemption, what picture of the gospel is presented by your chastity? What is communicated when you are not chaste? You see, when we talk about chastity, we have to talk about marriage, because as chastity pertains to sex, and since marriage is the only biblical sanctioned domain for sex, then we see how sex and chastity and marriage are all interrelated. Then what does your chastity declare? Within the confines of marriage, it declares an exclusivity, an exclusive unity, as well as a mutual giving and receiving love that exists within the Trinity. Ben Patterson, a campus pastor at Westmont College, makes this observation. There is great grace in the gift of Eve to Adam. She is given as he sleeps. But it is costly grace. She is formed from his own body. The great mystery of one becoming two foreshadows the greater mystery of two becoming one. God's math is that one and one don't equal two, but one. And the one flesh is greater than the two that preceded it. In marriage, as with the gospel, we find ourselves as we give ourselves away. Therein is the tragedy and oxymoron of modern ideas of trying out marriage. One can no more try out marriage than try out death or birth. For marriage to be marriage, it must be all or nothing. I sometimes counsel students who are fascinated with this trying out nonsense to try out marriage this way. Don't start living together after dinner by candlelight. Wait till one of you has the stomach flu, then sleep together. My suggestion, of course, is tongue-in-cheek, and it helps to make the big point about the goodness of sex and marriage. That the quality of life does not consist in the number of experiences one has, but in the depth of commitments. Illicit sex can be fun and exciting, like diving off the high dive, but it's the swimmers who get strong. We lose ourselves to find ourselves. In the mystery of love as God planned it, no one can ever figure out who is doing the giving and who the receiving, writes Thomas Howard. Real lovers know that giving and receiving are a splendid and hilarious paradox in which, lo, the giving becomes receiving, the receiving giving, until any efforts to sort it out collapse in merriment or adoration. See, remember, lust is self-serving, self-focused. It uses people. Others are mere objects for you to obtain what you want, and that's hardly a picture of the gospel. There must be a level of commitment that is made. A covenant entered into a declaration of willing sacrifice. That's Christ-like. had a conversation with a fellow some time ago in which he recounted that he and his girlfriend at a particular time decided to privately agree to be committed to one another. And they did this basically just so they could have sex. And they considered themselves married, but nothing else changed. They both lived in their separate homes. There was no public declaration before witnesses of this commitment. A minister didn't preside over this conversation. And you'll probably not be surprised to learn that things didn't work out very well at all. Now, maybe they have not by now, but he created a real mess on a number of levels through his lack of commitment. Despite what he told himself, he wasn't married. And a similar word of caution, be wary of relationships or even living arrangements that mimic marriage, that reflect a domesticity belonging to a husband and wife. Even if the man and woman aren't sleeping together, there can be an emotional attachment that forms in this kind of situation that is ultimately unhealthy. And the excuse, well, we live in the modern world and this kind of thing happens all the time, is poor reasoning. That's worldly thinking, not biblical thinking that pursues after chastity. Well, back to Genesis 2 for one more observation. The man and the woman, what the man is spoken to directly, is to leave his father and mother and what? Well, the ESV is hold fast is pretty good. Cling is also good. The idea here can even be that he sticks to his wife. The same word is used with reference to the covenant between God and Israel as recorded in multiple places in Deuteronomy. And what are the implications to this sticking? Well, the man doesn't commit adultery, for one. But the implications aren't simply in terms of the sexual relationship between husband and wife, though that's certainly in view, but also for the whole of life. So if you're married, you have to be careful about the kind of affections and friendships you have with the opposite sex. A man sticking to his wife is also the answer to divorce, bigamy, polygamy, bestiality, and homosexuality. An animal is not man's suitable helper, nor is another man. Now, some of these things won't be made more explicit until later on in God's revelation to Israel, but the principles for them are found right here in Genesis 2. And this imagery, it still works very well in English. You've probably heard of someone sticking it out or having stick-to-itiveness. What does that mean? Well, they don't give up. They keep going. Despite the difficulties, there's that aspect to marriage as well. You not only stick to your spouse physically and emotionally, but you stick to them through the trials that will inevitably come. You stick to them even when they're the person driving you crazy and making you mad. Now, related to this, we also need to understand what sex before or outside of marriage does to us. If you give yourself away sexually to someone who is not your covenanted spouse, you greatly diminish what you can communicate to your future spouse that you belong to him or her in a unique way. This is why fornication and divorce go together, statistically and experientially. If sex has lost its specialness, there's no way to communicate self-giving trust to the other person. Now, think of it this way. What happens when you take a piece of tape and you put it on something, and then you remove it and put it on something else? Well, it loses its stickiness. Well, your heart is like that piece of tape, and if you give yourself away sexually outside of marriage, you lose that stickiness, and it's that much harder to stick to someone in the covenant of marriage as God has designed and intended. Even if you're engaged, even if you're 99% sure you're going to marry your girlfriend or boyfriend, that isn't justification for sexual relations outside of a marriage covenant. And another word of caution has to do with emotional attachments that you form for someone of the opposite sex. Now, even if there's nothing physical, be wary of emotionally attaching yourself too quickly and of thinking that the relationship is more than it really is, because that can be problematic as well. As chastity in marriage makes its declaration, so chastity in singleness declares the fierceness of God's commitment to Christ, to what Christ has accomplished. And the way of redemption can't be diluted or diminished. That there are no half measures when it comes to salvation and the relationship with Christ that entails. Consider Paul's admonition to the Romans in Romans 6, verses 12 to 13. And it applies to married and unmarried alike. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your life and your physical body is, well, it's where the battle of sin takes place. That's the arena of conflict. And that's why Paul admonishes believers to use every member, every single part of their bodies for the sake of righteousness. Heart, mind, body, and soul are all connected. That's how God made us. And as those who are redeemed, those who are animated by God's grace, who are directed by God's word, we are called to this life. Now, I realize that I haven't hit upon the theme of community in relation to chastity very much this morning. So that will have to wait until next week. But at the very least, let us recognize that none of us are in this alone. That this calling to chastity isn't in isolation, but in a context of community as the body of believers. You've been joined to God. You've been united to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And today, as we celebrate Pentecost, we recognize that Babel has been overturned. Babel was confusion, individualism, disconnectedness. But at Pentecost, there's order, unity, community, and connectedness in Christ, in the power of His resurrection, declared in the gospel. That's what the Spirit accomplishes. And in light of recent events, that's certainly needed as much today as ever. So let us go forth as members of the body of Christ, using our members to His glory, all of them, pursuing chastity in our lives as a further declaration of the gospel, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who made all things good, who is ever redeeming the world that was made through the church by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, direct us in these things. May we consider them more deeply and take them to heart. And indeed, may you bear fruit in our lives in keeping with faithfulness to your word in relation to these things. May we be submissive before your word, and may your Spirit impress it all the more fully upon our souls, hearts, and minds. And may you ever grant us the strength to be faithful in obeying. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.